Shall we open our Bibles? And first of all, we read a scripture in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. Turn back now, please, to Proverbs chapter 14. We'll read part of verse 4. The latter part of the verse, Proverbs 14, verse 4. Much increase is by the strength of the oxen. And now we turn over to the New Testament, please, in Mark's Gospel, and we'll just again read very short passages. Chapter 10, I think we could read from verse 43. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. Now this is the verse I wanted to be at, really. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. We'll turn back now to chapter 1 and verse 1 of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now we'll turn, please, to the 14th. Chapter, no, it's chapter 15. Mark 15, when they had mocked Jesus, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And then we'll just read the last verse of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We could read verse 19. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. About 40 years ago, I was privileged to give an address in Gateshead. The subject was the perfect servant. There were some meditations in the Gospel by Mark. I enjoyed that meeting, and I must say, in recent days, I've had cause to reflect upon something of what opened out to my own soul at that time. I'd like tonight to continue on this subject, and I'll tell you why. There are three reasons for speaking of this subject tonight, and I think those of you who know the scriptures will understand very well what I'm speaking about. There are, you know, those who have understanding of the times. And you will remember there's a verse in 2 Timothy 3 that speaks of these closing days, where we read that men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, in that sort of situation, of course, self likes to be ministered unto, and not to minister. And for those who like to put it into a little bit of poetry, it's sometimes put like this, that self likes to be served and thinks itself great. Well, that might be a little description of the day in which we live. But the rest of that piece of poetry goes on like this, that love serves and is great. And that's my subject tonight. This is the first reason for taking up this subject tonight, because I believe it's exactly appropriate for the day in which we live, the perfect servant. Secondly, it's a matter of great thankfulness that throughout the world there's a whole army of saints in different places and with different jobs of work to do, who have a genuine desire to serve the Lord. I don't doubt that there are some like that in this room. But we are but unprofitable servants. And I think most of us have to acknowledge just how unprofitable we are. But what could be of greater encouragement to us than to turn our eyes upon one who is altogether profitable? And it was for that reason that we read these verses in the Old Testament, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." Now, heaven's pleasure is centered in this perfect servant. And one's desire is that as we're occupied with him, we may not only admire the features, but perhaps we will be drawn into the same path ourselves. I purposely read this verse in Proverbs 14, verse 4, which assures us that there is much food in the strength of the oxen. And it isn't too early in this series to just pause a moment at the remarkable fact, the overwhelming truth of this, that God, manifest in flesh, has been seen in this world in servant character, and it would seem that this gospel by Mark is exactly designed to draw our attention to him and to show us lessons of what true service is. Now, the third reason for reading this particular gospel is something that I came across from an American commentator. He's a good man, and we turn to him betimes. He came up with this comment that Mark's gospel is the gospel most neglected, and it's the gospel which is least studied. Now, I think we, who are getting a little older, learn by experience that it's better not to just swallow everything that the commentators tell us, but a comment like that does make you think, is it right? Now, I suggest that perhaps it is right. In Matthew's gospel, which is the dispensational gospel, most of us are pretty well instructed. I would like to think that most of the folk in the meetings here and in the circle where we move don't have any difficulty so far as the dispensations are concerned. At least we have a pretty clear framework in our minds, I trust, as to what God has been doing in the different periods of his dealings with men. Matthew. Likewise, we turn sometimes to Luke's gospel. In fact, it is the happy hunting ground for preachers. I know the man who was responsible for our marriage ceremony in this room, Mr. Ernest Ashley. He said that it was his experience in his day, of course he's an old man, long time gone to the Lord now, that you could preach the gospel from every chapter in Luke's gospel. We're familiar with the gospel in Luke. As to John's gospel, particularly written for these closing days, how often our hearts have been warmed in relation to a system of things that does not break down. And as the Spirit is free, engage with the Son of the Father's love, ever dwelling in the bosom and making known to us the secrets of the Father's heart, how oftentimes, one says, we have been gladdened by turning to John's gospel. But how about Mark? I wonder, beloved brethren, if perhaps this comment of the American commentator may not be right. Well, what is in mind for these three meetings roughly is this. I thought tonight we would have a brief introduction again to some of the salient features of Mark's gospel. Now, those of you who are Bible readers and even Bible students, I'm sure will find that quite a number of the things I say are very well known to you. Hope they are. Well, it'll do us all good to be reminded of those things. In the second meeting, tomorrow evening, I'd like to take up rather the instruction of the underservants. The Lord, as the perfect servant, has certain lessons to teach those who are the underservants, that is, you and me. And tomorrow night, we shall look at a few of the lessons that he brings forward so powerfully in Mark's gospel with a view to the education of the underservants. Glad of your prayers. On Saturday, offering the superscription as follows, the secrets of successful servants. Now that seems a rather ambitious title, of course, but if you come along on Saturday, perhaps we can look at this subject and see what are the secrets as we learn them in the life of our blessed. So tonight we shall look at certain of the features of Mark's gospel. For those who like to have a sort of key verse to a gospel, I don't think you can do better than Mark 10:45. In this verse, we seem to get the whole gospel into one verse. I'll read it for you again. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That would cover, I suggest, the first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel, and to give his life a ransom for many, that is chapters 11 to 16. Sometimes helpful, I think, to get key verses, and that's a very good key verse so far as Mark's gospel is concerned. Now, with this introduction, I'm going to follow the well-worn pathway which has been trodden by so many servants, the matters of the omissions and the additions and some of the features that we shall find in Mark's gospel. And I would hope that we may not only see these features in the Lord, but as we proceed, we shall see that kind of service, which I'm going to emphasize at the beginning, is under the eye of God, and according to Proverbs 14, verse 4, yieldeth much increase. It may just be, beloved brethren, that some of us have been putting the emphasis not always in the right place. And perhaps as we go through Mark's gospel, we'll see the secret of increase, the kind of service in this world, rendered by the Lord first, but also by his underservants, which brings increase, a very precious word in the New Testament, growth, the increase of God. And it's along these lines, I hope, that we'll be able to find help in the Spirit's power that'll be a blessing for all our souls. Well, it's often been mentioned, but it's worth mentioning again, the omissions, some of the prominent omissions which are found in this gospel. For example, well-known one, there's no mention here of any genealogy. As far as a servant is concerned, his genealogy is not important. Appropriate for Matthew, appropriate for Luke, the royal line, the links with the human race. But so far as a servant is concerned, he doesn't need any genealogy. And if I may say so, another point is, and quite an important one, there's no mention of the background so far as Mark's gospel is concerned. He steps onto the page. It's a very powerful link, I think, with the proverbs, with the prophets that we have in the Old Testament. I believe you've been engaged recently with Elijah and with Elisha. There's no history there that I can remember at this moment anyway of a genealogy, and there's no mention of any background. You're just suddenly introduced to the prophets. In the Old Testament, we see it, and in the New Testament, perfectly exemplified as the Lord Jesus, no genealogy, no background. He is the servant son. Now, the second thing that we notice is that there's no mention of the miraculous birth. There's no mention of Bethlehem. There's no mention of the wise men visiting. All that is very appropriate for Matthew's gospel, where we have the king. Likewise, there is no mention of the childhood narratives, or of Nazareth, or of the subjection to the parents, suitable for Luke's gospel, where the manhood of the Lord Jesus is prominent. Again, there is no mention of his pre-existence and divine glory, such as we have in John's gospel. No, no, we're reading Mark, and in the circumstances, these lines of teaching, so appropriate elsewhere, are left out. There is, however, a little point for which I'm indebted to a very old writer, that if you turn your eyes to Ezekiel, where the four Gospels are sometimes brought before us under the figures of the lion and the ox and the man and the eagle, you remember how the wings of the cherubim touch one another. And you can see that although we're alluding to the features that come to light in the other Gospels, nevertheless, we can't forget the other Gospels when we read Mark. We're just noticing the focus that the Spirit of God puts upon the servant, not forgetting all the other glories that come before us in the other Gospels. Having said that, perhaps we can now notice one or two of the features that are absent in Mark, which sometimes are overlooked. Now, this might lead you into territory that you're not quite so familiar with, so I hope I can make it clear and plain. It's a very remarkable thing that in Mark's gospel, you don't find the disciples anywhere, so far as I'm aware, calling the Lord Jesus Lord. In fact, there's quite a remarkable absence of the word Lord in Mark's gospel. We'll come to the reason for this, I hope, in a moment. I'll just remind you a few of them. You remember when they were crossing the sea and a storm blew up and the ship was full of water and the waves were coming in. In that desperate situation, when you read the Matthew account, you find the disciples saying, Lord, save us! But if you read the account in Mark, what do you read? Master, carest thou not that we perish? That little word, Lord, is left out. Likewise, in the upper room, you remember when the Lord had announced solemnly that one of them would deny him, the disciples took this message home to their hearts, and if you read in the other accounts of the Gospels, they said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? But if you read in Mark's account, what do you read? You just read, is it I? Is it I? The Lord is left out. Even in regard to the leper, you remember how Jesus had compassion on him and healed him. If you read in the other accounts, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. If you read Mark's account, if thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. The Lord is left out. And another instance with the father of the demoniac boy. You remember how elsewhere we read, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But you don't find the word Lord. If you read in the better translations, you find that it's left out. Now, keep that little point in mind, and we'll just notice how it links with the next point. If you read in Matthew's account, you'll find there are many instances where the voice of the king is heard. And you know, where the voice of the king is heard, there is power. I'll just give you a few examples of this. You remember, in connection with the baptism, John Baptist said, I baptize you with water. There cometh after me one who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. If you read in Matthew's account, he shall gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Suitable, you see, for a king. But when you read Mark's account, it's left out. When you read in connection with the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13, in connection with the tares, you read instructions given to the angels to bind them into bundles and to burn them. Suitable, again, language. When you come to discourse in Olivet, you find that the Lord is able to distinguish between the wise and the foolish virgins. He is able to reward the faithful and to judge the unfaithful servants. He's able to separate the sheep from the goats. Suitable for Matthew, not in Mark. When you come to the garden, he speaks there in Matthew of 12 legions of angels, not in Mark. On the cross, he's able to offer to the dying thief paradise, but not in Mark. And in Matthew, the way in which the gospel ends, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Not in Mark. The way in which it ends up in Mark is the Lord working with them. Now, I think all this is very, very attractive. In the Jewish Gospel of Matthew, you find many, many times that the scripture might be fulfilled. You don't find it in Mark. I didn't have time to check it out, but there are very few references to the scriptures being fulfilled as far as the gospel by Mark is concerned. Now, having shown what isn't in Mark, I hope with some clarity, I want to bring you to something that has really arrested me. Something that I ask you to take home and think about. Something I believe that in our meetings we might have overlooked. Now, bear with me. I have mentioned that I've been about the meetings for a good many years, and I'm going to mention something that sometimes weighs a little bit upon me. There's something missing in Mark, which perhaps we have upgraded in our meeting, perhaps overestimated in our meetings. Remember, Mark is the gospel of the perfect servant. Mark is the gospel that shows us the strength of the ox, and it yieldeth much increase. What is it that's on my mind? I'll tell you what it is. There's a remarkable absence in Mark's gospel of lengthened discourses. This is not a gospel for words. This is a gospel for action. Now, I think everybody can see that I'm not having a dig at anybody else because I do a good deal of speaking myself. But I think one can see in reading Mark's gospel that the emphasis is upon work, upon toil, upon labor, upon service. And the great emphasis in this chapter is not words, but deeds. We'll come to this in a moment, but I'll just mention in passing something that was part of our education when we were younger. I'm not sure that it's included in the curriculum now. You've heard of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, I'm sure. Gibbon wrote a magnificent history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And he traced the decline of the empire to the day when it was words and not deeds which won the laurel crown. It's not enough for us, beloved brethren, to be intelligent or even to say the right things. The feature that comes to light in the perfect servant is that he was a man of action. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to move on to the additions that we find in Mark's Gospel. The first addition that tops the list is the frequently recurring word immediate. This word occurs about 80 times in the New Testament. It occurs over 40 times in the Gospel by Mark. Immediately, by and by, anon, variously translated. But it's a word that indicates that there was action. In this gospel, this delightful gospel, there are about 18 miracles. There are about 36 miracles in the New Testament. There are 18 miracles in Mark, approximately. And you find the Lord active, by the way, in the city, in the house, as he sat at meat, as he walked in the temple. He was active. And I'm just going to mention, I hope it may come home to you, two features of that service which we shall have cause to dwell upon, particularly on Saturday. Mark's gospel is the only gospel that describes Jesus as a carpenter. It's very attractive, you know. Keep that in mind. But this gospel also starts, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. I ask you to keep those two points very clearly in mind. The Son of God and the carpenter. We don't serve to become sons. It's because we are sons that we serve. And we find this principle plainly declared in the example of the perfect servant. He was the Son of God. Let that weigh upon our spirits. We'll talk about it again, I say. But to realize that God, manifest in flesh, was found in this world in servant character, and he was prepared to take up the lowest position. He that is great among you, servant. He that is chiefest, bondslave. And we find the Lord glad to take the lowest place in service. And that word immediately shows there was no hesitation about it. I can only rebuke myself and think how oftentimes I haven't been in touch with heaven. I've had to pause and think, now what shall I do? Not so with the Lord at all times. Walking in cloudless communion with his Father. His ear opened morning by morning. No hesitation, a need. Immediately, he was there. We'll come to further lessons in connection with this tomorrow night in the education of the servants. I won't go into it tonight, but I would just ask you to notice this. When you read the Gospel by Mark, that here you get delightful little touches almost on every page. If our eyes are open to it, it'll gladden and warm our hearts. And if I may say so, endear the Saviour to us more and more. We're going to be in his presence shortly, but I think it's the kind of touches that we see in Mark's Gospel which show us what a wonderful Saviour he is. I'll just give you one or two examples. When the Lord was feeding the 5,000, he was at great pains to make them sit down. Well, this is a story, of course, repeated in all the four Gospels. But there's a nice little touch in Mark's Gospel you don't get elsewhere. They sat down on the green grass. I think that's rather nice, don't you? He wanted them not only seated, he wanted them comfortable. And then elsewhere it says, he taught them as they were able to bear it. Now, I think that's very wonderful. He took account of it. He served up that which was exactly appropriate. Didn't overload them. He didn't underfeed them. He just gave them what was right. And I'll only mention in passing how perfectly the Apostle Paul exhibits this feature in his ministry, and I think some of us would like to take a page out of this part of his lesson book. Have you ever thought how the Apostle Paul exactly assessed the position of every assembly that he wrote to? Of course, he was led of the Spirit, but he brought out of his treasures that which was exactly suited to the assembly to which he wrote. In the language of Scripture, it was a portion of meat in due season. And I think I can understand how some of you who are in my position also move about and go to different assemblies. The most important thing for us is to be in touch with heaven, in touch with the Lord, the one who is the heart-knowing God, get a message from him, and afterwards, it's a very good thing, you know, to minister in a meeting that you don't know about, and you don't get all the stories poured into your ear by the brethren before you go there, but you move there in company with the Lord, and you find that the word that you've given is just exactly the word that is needed. Now, sorry, I've moved rather rapidly to the application, haven't I? But we can see how in the case of the Lord, he was considerate for the company to whom he spoke. And if I may just mention one other nice little touch in connection to the incident of the feeding of the 5,000, you remember how antecedent to that story, we read, "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." The disciples were weary. So at the end of the story, you find the Lord puts them in the boat. You go to the other side. I'll send the multitude away. He was considerate for the disciples, sent them away while he dismissed the multitude. But you find many touches like this in Mark. I'll mention one in connection with Jairus' daughter. You remember how this little maid was at the point of death, and the father came to the only one who could meet that situation. And because the Lord had had an interruption on the way, the woman with the issue, he was delayed, and the message was brought. Trouble not the master. The daughter is dead. Well, the Lord intercepted at once. He knew the feelings of that father, and he said, "Be not afraid, only believe." Now, I think that's the sort of master that we have. You know, he assesses the situation. He knows exactly what we feel. And just at the point where we might have collapsed, he brings in just the suited word to sustain the faith of the father. And of course we know the end of the story, how the little maid was restored to life. But another picture, dear, that time is going quickly, bear with me. Another picture near the end, the 16th chapter of Mark. You remember when they came to the sepulchre, these godly women, the stone was rolled away, and there was an angel with a message. And the message was, ye seek Jesus, the Nazarene. He is not here, he is risen. Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he will go before you into Galilee, and there he will meet with them. Now, why is Peter added there? Because in Mark's Gospel, we have the account, of course, as we get elsewhere, of Peter's denial of the Lord. And the Lord wants to send a special message to poor Peter, who was at this moment in the slough of despond. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Now, that's the sort of touch that we find in the Gospel. Now, I'm going, with your forbearance, just to mention something that I can only indicate tonight, but which we'll have to bear upon, dwell upon both tomorrow night and on Saturday. Mark's Gospel devotes more of the Gospel than any other Gospel to the closing scenes of Jesus' life. These closing scenes are introduced to us in the Gospels by the incident of the opening of the eyes of blind Bartimaeus. In Mark's Gospel, it occurs in chapter 10. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 18. And in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 20. If you remember, there are 16 chapters in Mark's Gospel, and it shows just what a preponderance of the Gospel and the teaching relates to those closing scenes in the Lord's life when he suffered. And he suffered not only from man, but he suffered from God. You'll perhaps be familiar with this, that in John's Gospel we have the burnt offering. In Luke's Gospel we have the meal offering. In Matthew's Gospel we have the trespass offering. In Mark's Gospel we have the sin offering. It's only in Matthew and in Mark that you get the reference to the 3 hours of darkness. Now in Mark's Gospel, if you will bear with me, you get 52 verses devoted to the sufferings of the Lord from the hand of men, but then 2 very significant verses when he suffered from the hand of God. Those of you who read J.N.D.'s translation will know that in the 12th chapter of Exodus, Moses said, "Seize a lamb for the households and kill the Passover." Notice the word "seize." If you read in the Matthew account of the arrest in Gethsemane, you find the Darby again uses the word "seize him." Judas says, and he gave them a sign, "He whom I kiss, seize him and take him away safely." And you'll find the word "seize" mentioned 3 times in Mark's Gospel. Now this is very interesting,
the ox, strong to labor, chapters 1 to 10, becomes the sacrifice, chapters 11 to 16. And that word seize might perhaps revert in our minds to the picture. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. You find in these closing chapters of Mark detail given in connection with the sufferings and the death of our blessed Lord, which, dare I say, are profoundly moving. You will have heard, of course, the story of the Orca Indians. There was one there who was related to the writer of one of our hymn books, converted actually in Port Seton, Inglis Fleming. He was moved to offer his services for the mission field through reading the account, I think it was in Mark's Gospel, of the death of our blessed Lord. He did it in Greek, by the way, which is more powerful. But the impact upon his soul was such that if the Lord has gone to this length, I'm prepared to follow him. And I believe that if we read Mark's Gospel in that way, in the Spirit's power, we also will be drawn into the same steps. Now, there are still two more nights. I would like to continue this subject tomorrow night in connection with the education of the underservants, and on Saturday night draw things together in connection with the secrets of success. But in the meantime, we're better draw to a close. And perhaps we can be praying about the subject together, and when we come together, it'll be with exercised hearts, and the Lord will speak to us all.